I've got a little illustration with my friend Jessica. Come here, Jessica. While they make their way to Discovery Club, I've asked my friend Jessica to be a victim. Help me. I wouldn't ask this girl to be a victim ever. But to help me illustrate a point, back up just a little bit so we got a little room. If I were to ask her just to walk toward the back of the room, and I begin to put pressure on her, you realize she's not making much progress. In fact, she got knocked down in the chair. Now, you know, you go, well, I understand that. That's easy. But the point I want us to see in the passage is that we set our hearts on something that's before us. And life comes along and puts pressure on us and pulls on us and weight on us. And it often keeps us from being where God would have us be. Simple illustration for my victim, a.k.a. friend, Jessica. Thank you. So take your Bible. We're going to be in Acts chapter 21. If you make your way there, we're going to begin to look at some things in the life of Paul that will give us lessons, I am persuaded, for our life as we walk through life in this pull of life, which is always on us. It is perpetually upon us. Things that push us, pull us, draw us to be popular, to be liked, to find status, to find worth and wealth and identity. We're pulled and pressed continually as we move through life. And here's an excellent lesson in the life of Paul I'm persuaded that we might learn some good things from. Let's join this path with Paul. Let's get a map up here. You love maps. I know that. You have one right by your bedside. Everybody laughs. This is a picture of the third missionary journey. We've looked at that. We began to see that. Paul has made extensive travel in churches, ministering to these churches, building up churches, planting churches, establishing churches. He's been doing that throughout this time. And as we open here in Acts chapter 21 at verse 1, I trust you have your Bible open there, we begin to see this third journey begin to unfold. Acts chapter 21, verse 1, when we, and notice the pronoun, plural, Luke is part of this group, we had parted them. That's the meeting with the church leaders in Ephesus. So we zoom in on our map, one more click here, and we're up in the upper corner. We're moving from Ephesus down here to Jerusalem. This is the last leg of the third missionary journey, just so you kind of get a picture of where we're going, where we've come from. Luke tells us we parted from them. That's these elders at Ephesus, had set sail. We ran a straight course to Kos, the next day to Rhodes, from there to Patara, and having a ship, found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went on board and set sail. They've been riding these little, what they call coast huggers. They just hop from port to port. Here they've gotten on a bigger vessel. This is going to cover like 400 miles of open ocean. And in that day, that was serious because they leaked more water than I think they kept out. There's some great stories along this line. But anyway, they've got this larger vessel. We pick up at verse 3. They came inside of Cyprus, leaving it on the left. So they sail right on to Syria, landed at Tyre, and from there the ship was to unload its cargo. And after looking up, New American Standard translates that verb there, I would say searching for. They searched for, in a pretty good-sized city, the disciples. They stayed there 7 days. From Paul's previous trips, we can almost know without it being written what he did here. He's encouraging believers, building up believers, teaching believers. This is what's happening here as he stops over for these 7 days. Well, these believers, Luke records for us, kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. It's not detailed right here in this text, but the Holy Spirit has been affirming this back upstream. Paul is well aware of this. He's aware that these things lie ahead in this passage. And as is really common in life, in our lives as it was in the Apostle Paul's life, people begin to draw mistaken conclusions about life around us. You've never had that happen, I know, so this is kind of a philosophical discussion. Someone around you has never mistakenly drawn conclusions about life and your life from the circumstances. Well, it happened with our poor friend Paul and what God wanted to accomplish in his life. I particularly lump here what I call Chicken Little Christians. Do you know any Chicken Little Christians? When something happens, the sky is going to fall. And men, when they think the sky is going to fall, they've got to stop the sky falling. They've got to pound it with prayer. They've got to put up defenses. We've got to keep the sky from falling. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever think God might want the sky to fall? Really? He might want that situation to unfold, for he has in that place something you've not expected yet? Really? Do you really think that? Now, the Chicken Little Christians don't. These things shouldn't happen in life. In fact, we'd go so far to say they can't happen in life if you're really a believer in Jesus. This stuff doesn't happen to you. It does to people like Paul. Let me just sift this thought for a minute. Because I would suggest to you there are more times in life that unfold where it seems like the sky has fallen, but God's purpose is radically different than I had ever anticipated. I've been down that road. I don't know if you're old enough to have driven it. I have, many times. Well, we see more of this soon. Got your Bible? We're in verse 5, Acts chapter 21. When our days were ended, we left and started on our journey. While they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city, kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Went on board the ship. They returned home again. When we finished the voyage to Tyre and arrived at Ptolemais, after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them a few days. Life seems to be moving along here. They're headed to Jerusalem. Now, Paul's not being noted for it, but he's hauling an offering for Jerusalem and the believers that are battered in this place. Travel seems to be pretty normal, but pressure begins to build. Got your Bible? Verse 8, Acts chapter 21. The next day we left and we came to Caesarea, entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and we stayed with him. I would suggest Philip is one of those people that may have dropped under our radar. We haven't seen this guy since back in Acts chapter 6. And he just kind of passed into the sunset because we drove right on by him with the Apostle Paul and all the stuff. He was one of those seven people picked by the apostles of Jerusalem to minister to the Hellenistic widows and their needs. Is this coming back? You nod. It makes me feel good that you followed some of the teaching back in Acts chapter 6. But maybe it's as fresh information to you, okay? This Philip is one of those guys. Not the Philip you find in Acts chapter 1, verse 13. That's one of the apostles. And the apostles did not set aside to minister to the need. They appointed others to do that. This is key in understanding the ministry, but we'll leave that for another discussion. It's interesting that deacons are well known. Deacon ministry are well known. Paul, during this period, will write letters, which we will read at another time. And he clearly identifies deacons, but Philip is never called a deacon. Don't miss that in your text. Here in Acts chapter 21, verse 8, he is called one of the seven. And surely Luke knew about deacons. So don't, many times we lump Philip into something that he may not be. He may be a precursor. But it's interesting as you think of Philip, this guy who has such a significant ministry, he was never ordained. Ooh. Can you be in ministry and not get ordained? Really? No one ever laid hands on Philip. You, Can you be in ministry and no one has ever laid hands on you? Oh. He didn't have some blinding event in his life like Paul traveling down the Damascus Road. Remember that? He got smoked with that light, went blind for some days. Didn't happen to Philip. Can you be in ministry and not have that blinding conversion that you were saved out of the bar ditch, lying in your vomit on drugs for 17 years, and now you're doing this and you're jamming for Jesus and you got him tattooed on your chest? Can you serve Jesus without that kind of background? Really? Really? Well, here's Philip. He's just called an evangelist. One of the grace gifts that Jesus gave to his church, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. He has one of these gifts. Interestingly, he's the first recorded evangelist in the scripture. He moves out. You begin to recall him? This is the dude that went to the Samaritans. Remember him? And then the Spirit took him down to meet with that treasurer that was working for the queen of Ethiopia. Remember that? Kind of a weird story. You know, and thump, he's down in Gaza. And thump, he's gone. You know, I mean, you make a great movie out of this. Then he heads from Gaza back up the strip of the Mediterranean, sharing Jesus. And lo and behold, here he is in Caesarea. Interesting. What is it to mark this guy Philip? He's worth thinking about. Text says he's full of the Spirit. Oh, boy, I wish I could be that way. No, that's bad theology. The Bible says when you put your faith in Jesus, you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. You will never have more Spirit than you have at the moment of faith. Now, the Spirit may have more of you, but you will never have more of the Spirit. Interesting thought. And he's full of the Spirit. What's that mean? His life is absorbed in obedience. His life is filled with the kind of qualities of yieldedness to the things of the Lord. He's growing in his ministry, and he's going in his ministry, and he's serving his Savior. He took the gift that God gave him, just like God gave a gift to each one of us, and he put that gift to practice. And he grew in that practice, filled with the Spirit of God. Wonderful guy, this Philip. I look forward to meeting him. We may not have his gift, but we have the same Spirit, and we have the same call to serve this Savior. Now, I know you all just love dates, you know, because you're all hung up right now on December the 25th, right, Judy? Sparkle season. You're going to decorate your house. What happened on May the 24th, 33 AD? May the 24th? Pentecost. The Spirit of God came following the resurrection of Jesus. You are decorating your house on May the 24th, aren't you? As well as on April the 5th when Jesus rose from the grave. You know, I love to agitate you. You know that. Well, if you like dates, May the 24th, 33 AD, not absolute, pretty sure, like it for a working date, was Pentecost. This Philip dude begins involvement in ministry maybe the next fall, Hellenistic widow issues, 34, maybe the spring of 35. Well, here we are in this text in Caesarea. We're in mid-May of 57 AD. It's 20 years later. 20 years later, and he is still ministering. He's held on for the time and serving his Savior. Interesting guy. Let's go back to the text and learn some more about this Philip. We're in verse 9, Acts chapter 21. This man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. We were staying with or there for some days. A prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. coming to us, he took Paul's belt. This New American Standard translates. I'd probably translate the word sash, a cord. He took the sash from Paul, and he bound his own hands and feet, and here's what he said to Paul. This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles. Now, all of you are consumed with text messages this day. So you're going to get a text. Text says, there are hard times ahead, signed, God. Whoa. The text message comes in. There's going to be suffering ahead in your life, signed, God. Really? God would send me that kind of text? God would communicate that to me? You do notice in your Bible that Agabus never says, don't go. Never. He never says that. Well, just like today, people in this day, here with the Apostle Paul, begin to draw conclusions. Well-intentioned conclusions. They're good people. But they begin to draw conclusions, but you know, good intentions do not necessarily mean biblical direction. You have learned that. In fact, good intentions are not necessarily correct. And the last thing you want to ever appeal to is that the majority knows what to do. The humanity of man teaches us that. So, golly, I look at this text and I go, obviously, if you thought something was hard or difficult or dangerous, you shouldn't go there. If I could say to you with the authority of this prophet, when you walk out that door, this is going to happen to you. You go, I don't know if I ought to go out the door. Isn't that obvious? Would you not draw that conclusion? Obviously. You never want to do anything that would cause you to suffer, would you? You wouldn't ever want to go anywhere that it might be difficult. For God's sake, don't ever get married. That was not a joke. God will test you more in that personal place than you've been tested in any place in all of life for his glory and your good. This is just one of those passages I look at. Clearly, Paul, you ought to change directions. Surely. There's a consensus. Look at verse 12 here in Acts 21. This is a groupie moment. You like groupie moments? Okay. When we heard this, we noticed the pronoun. Luke's part of this. Paul has traveling companions. I'm going to guess they're part of this. We, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Paul answered him. Here's what he says. What are you doing? You're weeping, and this translates this word, breaking. I might render it beating. You're pounding my heart. What are you doing to me? What are you pounding my heart for? I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem, because I'm a martyr. No. Because I'm some macho dude. No. Pain is pain. Problems are problems. Hard times are hard times. What's it say, that little last prepositional phrase, which is unbelievably instrumental? It is because for the name of the Lord, who is Jesus. This is what God is pulling my life toward. and I don't relent. Why are you beating me up so badly for walking in such a godly way and trying to live out a godly life? I could illustrate that many times. How can Paul say these things? He is filled with passion, let me suggest. Let's ask some questions of our text. What is the Holy Spirit doing in these prophecies? These prophecies are showing us that the Apostle Paul is an echo of the Lord Jesus. We'll see more of that as we unfold. Notice that the prophecies do not come in private messages. They come in public messages. It's not that you were pulled aside in the hall and whispered into your ear. It's before all people that are present, this is told. These are very public messages. That tells you these are for the benefit of the believers and for us who listen in as the Spirit works. These people are not about changing Paul's mind, or these prophecies, excuse me, are not about changing his mind. There's never any of that. They're not about changing his plans. They're not about putting him on a new path. These are all along the line of warning him of what lies ahead. Do you remember what Jesus said to Paul? Way earlier, back up in Acts chapter 9, when he called Paul on the road to Damascus, let me refresh your memory. He said, the Lord said to him, Luke records, go. He's a chosen instrument of mine. He's going to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. This is the course Paul knows he's on. Standing firm for this Savior in a culture that is absolutely diametrically opposed to the message and direction he heads. These prophecies also do something. I am persuaded they expose an awareness of the Lord about our own lives. He knows where we're headed. He knows what we face. He knows the challenges that are coming to us. I look at this. The opposition that's out there, the Lord already understands that, and I see that through these prophecies given to Paul. But I would suggest most of all in this passage, these prophecies expose the believers' understandings of this life, and they contrast strongly with Paul's understanding of life. And there's a great lesson, I am persuaded, in this text for believers. Most people don't want us to suffer. I would concur. Most people don't want us to be threatened. Most people don't want us to endure hardship. Their care is well-intentioned. I respect that, but often judgments are made on a very subjective level. I just don't think... I need to know what God wants for my life, not what someone thinks about my life. I don't need to know what you feel. I need to know what God says for my life. Do you know what God has said about your life? That's not a rhetorical question. You could go, uh-huh, or no, I have no idea. God has said some things about your life. I need to know what God has said about my life. Not how you feel about the situation, or how you think, or what it seems to you like. I need to know what God has said. Paul understands that truth. Our allegiance never belongs to a majority. Our allegiance never belongs to a majority. Never belongs to people or the subjective feelings. Our allegiance belongs to something radically different than that. A Savior who died for us. And Paul understands that. Why is Paul so insistent on going to Jerusalem? Golly, he must have been a hard-headed dude. I can identify. I look at the text and I thought, you know, this is not the easiest way to go. Surely you could get Clyde and his three camels to carry that offering up there, and, you know, I could catch another boat. Surely I could do that, couldn't I? It's not the safest way to travel. It's always difficult. It's definitely not popular. All my friends are telling me, don't do that. You don't want to do that. You don't want to stay in that marriage and work it out for the glory of the Savior. You need to be happy and in another marriage. Didn't you know that? I feel you should be happy. Who gives a frit how you feel? What does God say about your life? This is a powerful text. Within Luke's message is this very powerful and persistent movement of this message that began in Jerusalem, and it's moving from Pentecost to the whole world. Paul has made a resolute commitment to be part of this because he is serving God's call on his life to take the message to the world. And in his terminology, that's Rome. And he wants to go there and carry this truth. I mentioned earlier that the Apostle Paul is an echo of Jesus in our text, who likewise had a resolute commitment to be about what God had set before him. That's in your text. He resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. I wonder if any of the disciples around Jesus said, it's going to be tough down there. That's going to be a rough road. Let's go over here and hang out. No, I suspect there's a tie. In Luke chapter 9, and again in Luke chapter 18, Jesus is handed over to the Gentiles. Here in Acts chapter 21, down shortly at verse 33, Paul is handed over to the Gentiles. There's a great corollary here about this one who walks with his Savior. Both of them submit to things other than their own satisfaction in life. Paul and Jesus both know what lies ahead of them. Both stay true to the course. Neither are led by the advice that is around them. They continue to seek what God has for them. And I would suggest both of them exemplify what a spirit-filled person is like. Yielded to the Savior, pursuing the Savior. When it cost you, and it cost you dearly, I do not relent. I do not step aside. I serve him at all places, at all times, in all conditions. Luke is writing to a guy named Theophilus. We forget that because we go from tree to tree and forget the forest. He's writing Theophilus. Characterization of Theophilus is often difficult because we don't have a lot of information. I would speculate that one of the things he said we could bank on, he is telling him all that Jesus began to do and teach, and how by the Holy Spirit he gave orders for things to unfold. But he's also laying before Theophilus what it is to walk in a life with pressure. And we see it in these persons. The Apostle Paul is committed to serving Jesus in our passage, wherever it takes him, whatever he comes up against. However it unfolds, he is sold out to this course because he knows God has more for him in the path of obedience than any friend will ever have for you in the path of ease, or one who deceives you even more. And he's locked into this. He's set this course of life, and it is not determined by crisis. Many of us let crisis determine the course of life. When the crisis happens, we whip to the right, we whip to the left, we stop, we bailed out upon. We dug in. We hid ourselves. He's not driven by crisis. He is determined by Christ and his call on his life. One who is sovereign and one who is sufficient and one who is able. And even when we face grave dangers, the Apostle Paul is here, when we're pressed hard in life. It might be in a garden where you pray and you know that you're going to die and you say, not my will, but yours be done. Maybe it's that. Maybe it's right here in Caesarea. Maybe it's in Jerusalem. Maybe it's where we live today. It's time to reckon this course. There is a second thing in our text that I would call practical theology that I think should probably be picked up on. Luke hasn't given much penmanship to it at this point. It's not germane to the message of Jesus being carried to the remotest part of the earth. But in this passage and in this process, the Apostle Paul is carrying this offering for Jerusalem and the believers there who are suffering. And that may sound like a wonderful caring act, and it really is. It's a great caring act, but I would suggest it is way deeper in this offering. Let's do just a pinch of memory. The church of Jerusalem was Jewish. That is where God unfolded at Pentecost his message of Jesus as the Messiah risen from the grave. And it was proclaimed in Jerusalem, powerfully proclaimed. Let's recall that Acts chapter 2, that message went to the Jews. If you had your Bible and began to go back, you'd see that in Acts chapter 8, that message went to the half-Jews, the Samaritans. Signs accompanied to that. In chapter 10, it went to the Gentiles. Signs accompanied to that. In Acts chapter 19, it went to the Jewish dispersion. Signs accompanied to that. Do you know what makes a sign a sign? It has to do with your understanding of the gift of tongues, which is always a confusing point of Acts, but we're not going to go down that road very far. But what makes a sign a sign? It's special. If everybody's doing it, it's not a sign. Okay? Signs are given. God confirmed powerfully in this text that this church of Jesus moves out to all people in all places under all circumstances. This message goes forth. Paul has been specifically set apart to carry this truth, these great truths that we read about here in just the cursory form, are at the very foundation of the Apostle Paul's message he'll later write about the one body of Christ. There is one body. All believers are one body. The Gentile church bears here with the Jewish brothers and brings them gifts and support and cares for them. This is a living testimony of the theological oneness of the body of believers. Often missed, I am persuaded, for we see them and we see us. How would this be real today? What makes it real today? Maybe you minister alongside other believers from other places, from other backgrounds. Maybe a radical spot. What's that joint you go to called Grace Works? And you go down there with an open hand and an open heart, and you serve alongside believers from all kinds of backgrounds, and you honor the Savior and bring your offering and celebrate the oneness of walking with Jesus. What would that say about us when we always spend the same time with always the same group and always doing the same thing? Maybe we are just a holy huddle and we haven't learned this truth, that God wants to use us in all places, in all times, with all people, whether drug addicted women, whether people in need, whether homes. I visited with a friend recently who does Meals on Wheels, and she broke my heart as, ooh, it'll get me. She told me about the people that she stops by to deliver meals to and some of the desperate situations that they're in. Are they out there? Let me suggest you don't need to fly to Europe to be involved in ministry. You probably need to go across the street or down the block. There's ministry here in this body of Christ. It's a testimony of a living church that touches all people. And Paul is very much part of this. And he's bringing this offering, this theological message, is powerful, of this oneness of the body of Christ. Let's go back to our text and finish our account. We're in verse 14 of Acts chapter 21. Since he would not be persuaded, we gave up. That's the loose version of we fell silent. Just finally shut up and said, okay, we gave up. And we said, the will of the Lord be done. We learned here already that the easiest path is not always the best path. And the path pressed by feelings is not always the path that's pulled by faith. Where do you think this display has an impact in your life as you see the persistence of Paul? I ask myself as I study this text, should I have this kind of direction in life? Should you have this kind of direction in life? In fact, I would suggest maybe that the word direction is the wrong choice of words, and the proper word would be dedication in life. Do I have this kind of dedication in life? I'll let you answer that for your own life. Am I consistent that the Lord's will be done in my life, even if it's dangerous, even if it's difficult, even if it's painful, even if I'm not popular and not everybody likes me and I didn't attain to and I didn't sell out for and I didn't buy into that? I'm going to hold to this course because I have a dedication to this Lord who loves me. Let's think back for a moment about this mistaken advice that was given by these believers to Paul. What was that? Don't go to Jerusalem. You don't want to go there. You don't want to go there. You don't want to move there. I would suggest for thinking, we might even want to modify some of how we pray. Boy, am I into big trouble here. Typically, our prayers are to stop all things that cause difficulty. We want to stop persecution. We want to stop disease. We pray for things like smooth surgeries. I want you to define sometime privately to me what a smooth surgery is. When they've taken a knife to my pudgy body, it has never been smooth. Okay, what's a smooth surgery? We pray for that. Oh, we don't want to go down that path. We don't want to deal with that. How would Jesus teach us, and how did the Apostle Paul, I am persuaded, confront a world that opposes you and rejects you and condemns you and what you might suffer? But Jesus saved me. He's called me. I know that. Often in hard places, often in hard times. Let me take you to a text in John chapter 14. So if you'd take your Bible, make your way back to John's Gospel, chapter 14. This is the upper room. This is these last hours that Jesus has with his disciples. We're going to look at verse 13. To these guys that are walking with him, who are grappling with life, and he begins to speak to them about how they face life, one of the greatest resources we have in life, which is calling upon our Savior. John chapter 14, if your eye is on verse 13, Jesus says to them, "Whatever you ask in my name," let me be sure we understand that's not magic. This isn't rubbing the genie. want three wishes. And then when your first wish, you wish for 500 more wishes. Okay, no, this isn't magic. This isn't magic. This is all about ministry for disciples who walk with this Savior. When we ask that it is in Jesus' name, we are praying that it is consistent with His work and His way. I want to pray in Jesus' name. Whatever you ask in my name, Jesus would have prayed the same prayer I'm praying. He would have asked for this. So I know that I'm within His guidelines for calling. And when we say that, this is where we're praying. Here we are yielding ourselves to the very will of God. And now we have to ask ourselves, are we just praying for our own feelings, our own emotions, our own fears? What are we praying for? Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name. When we come before the Father in the name of this servant Jesus, seeking God's will, he makes a promise to us. Do you know this text? He promises you something. When you come before Him, seeking the things that He would seek in life, look what it says there in verse 13. That I will do, so that the Father may be glorified. How is the Father glorified? We make Him known. Great observation. We trust Him in the place where we are. We'll be obedient to Him when everything else, as I pushed on Jessica, is pushing us to the side and pushing us off track and making us want to sit down. It's natural to want to sit down. It's not natural to follow this Lord. How do you glorify God in your life? You go, well, I'm going to light the candles when I get home. Don't light the candles. Obey His word. Trust Him in the spot where you find Him. Glorify God. Serve Him in the place that you are. Proclaim His name where He puts you. Live it out in the spot you are. Jesus said, when you call to the Father, consistent with who I am and what I'm about, I'm going to make you a promise. I'll do it. That I'll do. Why? So that the Father may be glorified through our trust and our faithfulness and our obedience and our service in this Son who is our Savior. Magnificent passage. There's nothing wrong with calling to God for healing. There's not a thing wrong with that. Do not mishear me this morning. There's nothing wrong with calling for God to stop pressure and relieve pain and open doors. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not the core of life. The core of life is being obedient to this God and walking out His truth in our life so that His glory is seen as we walk it out. Paul's on this path. So the testimony of Jesus goes forth wherever I am. It comes out of me. And the power of Jesus is seen as present in my life. It's seen as I walk in His ways. And the person of Jesus is presented to those around me. How? Through my life, walking with Him. And here is Paul, right where he is. Lord willing, in the coming study, you're going to hear Paul say, it's not my life that's most important. Amazing. It's not skipping the hard places in life that's most important for me. It's not what my friends think that's most important for me. Something else is most important. Serving this Jesus and testifying to Him in all places before all people. Now you have to ask the question, could God have delivered Paul through all of this? You nodded. Was that off or agreement? That was agreement, okay. Go both ways, I mean. Absolutely God could have delivered him through this. Absolutely. I read the text. Could God be glorified in another way? He's God. Absolutely, He could be glorified in another way. What happens to Paul? Do you know the rest of the story? We'll be there, Lord willing. He gets arrested. He gets imprisoned. He gets hauled to Rome as a prisoner in chains. Wow. Could God be glorified in that? Someone who stayed the course and walked in the way of the Savior, and it wasn't easy. But this God we serve is so much greater than the goads that we encounter in life. We need to grapple that and rub it on our heart. For the goads are plentiful, and God is singular in his power. This God we serve is greater than the prognosis you will get from the doctor. Did you know that? This God we serve is greater than the predicament that you're going to find yourself in the days that lie ahead. He's greater than that. He calls for you to walk with him. He's greater than the pain that you will face in life. This is a great God who's greater than all the persecution that comes against us. Whether you're laughed at or pushed on or pulled on or weighed on, this God is greater than this. This God is greater than the pit of death because Jesus rose alive and conquered even death itself. This is this God. What do you want to do today? Let's go to Jerusalem. You know, hey, you're not excited, I can tell it. Let's go to Jerusalem where we can see and face all that lies ahead of us. Why? Because God's going to be glorified in that place, and it begins to unfold. Look back in your Bible here at verse 15 as this passage begins to close. This trip to Rome that he's on. For me, it might be a trip to a hospital room or a hard place or a hurtful place. But glory lies ahead, and Paul knows this. Verse 15. After these days, we got ready and started on our way to Jerusalem. Now, you do know it's not going to be easy in Jerusalem. Have you picked that up? It's not going to be easy in Jerusalem, but we started toward Jerusalem. What do we know about the trip to Jerusalem? God is sovereign, and God is sufficient on this trip. God is sovereign, and God is sufficient on this trip. I'm headed to Jerusalem. It's not going to be easy. God is sovereign, and God is sufficient. I say, take that into your marriage. Take that into your walk with the Savior today. Take that into how you handle work, how you handle your neighbors, how you handle life. God is sovereign, and God is sufficient. It's not going to be easy. Verse 16, some of the disciples from Caesarea also came along with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge, probably in Jerusalem. And here goes Paul. Well, what has Paul got a hold of? He understands his person. Do you understand your person today? That if your faith is in the Lord Jesus, you have been bought with his blood and you belong to him. Paul understood his person. He understood who he was. Paul understood his priorities. What are his priorities in life? Jesus before all things. Jesus before all things. There is no thing that takes me away from pursuing this Savior, not even the threat of difficulty. He understood his purpose in life, that his call in life is to proclaim the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to every person. Do you have any idea what your purpose in life might be? Another one of those rhetorical questions that doesn't ask for an answer, so we just nod. It's the same thing to be a proclaimer of the Lord Jesus Christ. He understood this purpose in life, that God took him and put him on a path so he could bring Jesus into that place. That's why you are where you are, is you put Jesus in that spot. He understood his principles. What are the principles? Whatever you do it all for the glory of God. Whatever you do it for the glory of God. He understood his position. He's free in Jesus from sin, but he's not free to pursue the things of the world because he's under the law of Christ and he seeks to live for the Savior. Even when there's pressure, even when you're pressed and you're filled and fraught with problems, I'm consistent with this passage, that the Lord might be glorified. You ready to go to Jerusalem? You have your own Jerusalem. Are you ready? Have you looked at this text with me and seen that God is sovereign and God is sufficient and he is able to take you and care for you and make you distinct in a place that you thought would just be difficult, use you in a way, and we persist against the pressure. We push against that which pushes on us because God has more for us, more glory, more joy, more peace, more life than the pressure could ever bring, no matter what they do, even if I die. What a God. What a trip. Lord willing, we'll come back and ride the roller coaster in the days ahead. Today, before each one of us, I would suggest in some form, there's a trip to Jerusalem. It's with your family, it's with your friends, it's in your own heart. A place that's difficult and it's pressing you really hard today. I want you to leave here knowing that God is sovereign and God is sufficient for the place you are. And he wants to be magnified as you walk with him through that spot. And he's going to use you in that place, probably in ways you've never expected, but he'll accomplish glory that you've never anticipated. That's the God we have. Let's pray.